Psalm 45. I'm going to read just the first 9 verses for this morning. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. You are the most excellent of men, and your lips have been anointed with grace, since God has blessed you forever. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. Clothe yourself with splendor and majesty. In your majesty, ride forth victoriously in behalf of truth, humility, and righteousness. Let your right hand display awesome deeds. Let your sharp arrows pierce the hearts of the king's enemies. Let the nations fall beneath your feet. Your throne, O God, will last forever and ever. A scepter of justice will be the scepter of your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore God, your God, has set you above your companions by anointing you with the oil of joy. All your robes are fragrant with myrrh and aloes and cassia, from palaces adorned with ivory. The music of the strings makes you glad. Daughters of kings are among your honored women, and at your right hand is the royal bride in gold of Ophir. Now will you bow with me as we come to God and ask for his help? Our Heavenly Father, we turn now to your word because we recognize how inadequate we are to open it without the help of the Holy Spirit. We come to you with empty hands and pray that the blessed Spirit of God will be here making the word alive, living to us, and applying it to our hearts for Jesus' sake. Amen. Now I want to introduce you to Psalm 45 this morning. That's all we'll be able to do. Is just introduce it. But this psalm, in fact, depicts the marriage of a king. It's an amazing piece of literature. This psalm constitutes a prophecy concerning the Messiah. It's a very unusual piece of poetic literature, and I want you to see it and read it and love it by the time that we are finished with it. Now, this is one of those psalms that has got with it a whole lot of prophecy embedded in it. And it's talking about something that is going to happen in the realms of glory. It's talking about Jesus Christ. It's talking about the Messiah. And it is talking about the Messiah's marriage to his bride. Now, nobody quite knows what the historical background to the psalm is or the circumstances that gave rise to its composition. Many guesses have been made, but it's only guesses. But this psalm is written in allegorical fashion. It's poetic, you see. It's using pictorial, figurative language to describe an amazing event. Here comes this great warrior prince, and he's going to take his bride. But the prince is so glorious and so full of splendor and so magnificent that the psalmist is caught up with the glory and the splendor of this prince and his bride. Of course, the Jews who knew the scriptures and knew all the rich colors in which messianic prophecy had been presented, they would immediately recognize what the author was saying and what he was intending to portray. But you must understand, if you want to understand this psalm, that the imagery in the psalm is drawn from the marriage of an Eastern prince, and the whole song is intended to honor him. I want you to notice a couple of things by way of introduction. Right at the beginning of the psalm, underneath the title, you have something like this, for the director of music, that would be Clive. And then it says, to the tune of lilies. Now that apparently was a pop song of the day. That was a popular tune of the time. And these words had been set to that tune, and a very fitting tune it was too, because lilies had become an emblem of the beauty and the purity of a Jewish woman. And then it says that it is a maskil. Now, a maskil is a sort of a musical term, but it indicates that the psalm is didactic. Now, that's a word that some of you may not be familiar with. Well, what it means is simply this, that this psalm was meant to be sung in the Jewish temple in such a way that it taught great truths to the people as they sung it. It's a teaching psalm, and it's meant to teach something of the relationship that God has with his people. That's what it's meant to do. It's meant to convey the relationship that God has with his people. So there are 3 things that I want to do with you this morning by way of introducing it to you. I want to show you the importance of the imagery in the psalm, and then I want to show you something of the intensity of the psalm, the deep feeling in the heart of the writer, And then I want to point you to an imperative for godliness. So let's have a look first of all at the imagery of the psalm and see what God has got to say to us about that. Now, as I said, the imagery in this psalm is that of a bridegroom claiming his bride. Now here's something interesting. Throughout the scriptures, you'll discover that the relationship between God and his people is often represented by the idea of a marriage relationship. It's often represented by the idea of a man and a woman coming together and entering into a covenant relationship together to live with each other and to love each other and to be faithful to each other. Now, God often uses that to describe his relationship with his people. You can see it in the days of Moses if you read through the books of Exodus and Leviticus and Numbers and Deuteronomy. You'll see time and time again, God warns his people, if you leave me, if you turn your back on me, then you are becoming a prostitute. You are being unfaithful to me. And he actually uses that word. You are prostituting yourself. You are breaking a covenant relationship because I am united to you in something that is akin to a marriage relationship. You are my bride and I am your husband. If you turn to the prophet, you'll discover the same thought is carried through in the prophets. For instance, take Isaiah chapter 54 and verse 5. He says to the Jewish people, he says, your maker is your husband. The Lord Almighty is his name. Take Jeremiah, for instance, in chapter 3, and see how he describes the relationship between God and his people. If a man divorces his wife, and she leaves him and marries another man, should he return to her again? Would not the land be completely defiled? But this is God speaking, you see. You have lived as a prostitute with many lovers. Would you now return to me? Declares the Lord. You see what he's doing? He's putting himself into the place of a wounded husband, of a husband with a broken heart, whose wife has become unfaithful and left him for many other lovers. Now she wants to return to him again. And God is picturing himself in human terms as a husband whose heart is wounded, saying, you wanted other men. Now do you want to come to me again? You've broken the marriage relationship. You've broken the vows. You've been unfaithful to me. I'm your husband. And you've turned your back on me. Read through the Gospels, you'll discover that the Lord Jesus Christ does the same. He describes himself as the bridegroom. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 9, for instance, in verse 15, talking about himself, Jesus says, how can the guests of the bridegroom mourn while he is with them? The time will come when the bridegroom will be taken from them. Then they will fast. He describes himself as a bridegroom. He's coming to collect his bride. And right now, his bride has been put together right around the world so that that great day when he comes back from the glory, he'll be coming as the great bridegroom in glory. He'll be coming in splendor to take his bride. And she'll be presented to him without spot and without wrinkle. That's how the scripture describes it. In Matthew's Gospel chapter 22, the Lord Jesus told the story of a wedding banquet. He said a father, a king, had a son and organized a banquet for him. Who's the son? I'm the son. You see, I'm the bridegroom and I'm going to take my bride. And so you see it right through the scriptures. The Apostle Paul, for instance, in the epistles, talks in the same language. For instance, he describes often the fact that the church is the bride and the Lord Jesus is the bridegroom. In 2 Corinthians chapter 11, he says this, I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy. Now why? He says, I promised you one husband. You see, I'm the father and you the daughter, he says to the church, and I have promised you to a husband, according to Jewish custom of the day. I have promised you to, who's this husband? To Christ, so that I might present you as a pure virgin to him. Oh, says Paul, you see, I'm the apostle. I'm the one who's won you to Christ. And I'm jealous over you with a godly jealousy, like a father is over his young unmarried daughter. He guards her and he protects her and he keeps all evil influences away from her so that when the time comes for her marriage, he can present her to the bridegroom as a pure and untouched virgin. Now that's how I feel about you, says Paul, because you see, I have married you to Christ. I've betrothed you to him. I've given you to him. I've espoused you to the Lord Jesus Christ. He is your heavenly bridegroom. He is your bridegroom. Now, what's the point of all of this? Why did the psalm take its imagery from the marriage relationship? And why does God constantly throughout the scriptures use the marriage relationship to describe his relationship with his people? Well, the reason is this, you see, that God has bound himself to you, if you belong to him, in a real and a lasting covenant as solemn as that taken out between a husband and a wife when they make their vows in church together to live together for the rest of their days. It is a picture of the depth of God's commitment to you. That's what it's meant to convey. The depth, the lastingness of God's commitment to you. Do you remember when you got married in church? If you got married in an Anglican church and you used, the minister used the form of service that comes out of the Anglican prayer book, something like this would have been said. This is what I say to people when I marry them. A young fellow stands in front of me and a young bride stands in front of me. And I say to him, will you, so-and-so, will you have this woman, so-and-so, to your wedded wife, to live together after God's ordinance in the holy estate of matrimony? Will you love her? Will you comfort her? Will you honor her? Will you keep her in sickness and in health and forsaking all others? Will you keep yourself only for her so long as you both shall live? And he answers, I will. And then I ask her the same things, and she answers, I will. It's a deep, heartfelt, lifelong commitment. It's a very weighty vow to make. Now God says, that's how I feel about you. And that's what happened when you became mine. When you turned to Jesus Christ and repented of your sins and you were born again and you were adopted into my family, I took you as not only my child, but as part of my bride. And I am committing myself to you in no less a manner than a husband commits himself to his wife and a wife commits herself to her husband. Yes, I will love you. Yes, yes, I will comfort you. Yes, I will honor you, says God. Can you imagine that? God says, I will honor you. I will keep you. And I will keep you not only in times of health, but in times of sickness as well, when things aren't too good. And I will never leave you. I will keep you for myself and myself for you as long as the two of us shall live. How long is God going to live? Why, he's going to live forever. He has committed himself to you for that length of time. And then after that vow is taken, I say to the young couple concerned, will you now turn and face each other? And will you join your right hands together? And when they've done that, I go to the best man and I'll hold out the prayer book and I'll say to him, would you place the rings on the book? And he takes the rings out of his pocket and he puts them onto the book. And then I'll hold it over to the bridegroom, who is sweating profusely by this time. And she's looking at him with big eyes. And she's handed her bouquet to her bridesmaid with a quivering hand. And I'll say to him, now will you take these vows in front of all of these people? They're your witnesses. Will you say these words to her? I, so-and-so, take thee, so-and-so, to my wedded wife. To have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish, till death parts us, according to God's holy law. And thereto I plight thee my troth. And God says, that's what I've done for you. That's what I did for you. When you repented of your sins and you became mine, that's exactly what I did for you. I took you to be mine. I will have you. I will hold you. I will do so from this day forward. And I will be with you and I'll be committed to you and I'll be completely and absolutely tied to you for better or for worse. And most of us, it's for worse. Isn't that right? We don't always feel the same way about him. We aren't always as we ought to be to him. He says, I will stand by you for better or for worse, in sickness and in health. I will love you. I will cherish you. That's what the Apostle Paul said in Ephesians 5 when he talks about the husband and wife relationship and he intermingles the language to describe Christ's relationship with the church. Christ loves us and he cherishes us till death parts us. No, death doesn't part us. It only serves to unite us even more together according to God's holy ordinance. And thereto I plight thee my troth. All right, Lord, what is your troth to me? He gives her a ring and she sometimes gives him a ring. What are you giving to me? And God says, I'm giving you my Holy Spirit. That's my troth. That's the foretaste of what I intend to do for you. That's the measure of my love for you. I'm placing the blessed Spirit, the third person of the Trinity, in your heart as a deposit, as an engagement ring of what I intend to do for you. That's my troth. That's my wedding band to you. You will take it, and the blessed Spirit living within you will keep you and guard you and help you and instruct you and guide you until you're safely in heaven with me. I'm committed to you to that extent. My friends, that's an amazing thing. That's the way God loves you. That's the vow that God has taken with himself. He has vowed to stick by you and stand by you and to love you and to cherish you, irrespective of the waywardness of your own heart. This, incidentally, is one of the reasons why Christians have such a high view of marriage. Christians have a very high view of marriage. Why? Because as it says in our marriage service, right at the beginning, when I start the marriage service, I tell them it is an honorable estate, instituted of God in the time of man's innocency. And it illustrates to us the mysterious relationship that exists between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. Do you know why you ought to have a godly home and a godly marriage relationship? Because, lady, you are supposed to represent to your children the type of attitude that the Christian ought to have to Jesus. And you, sir, are supposed to represent to your children the type of love that the Lord Jesus Christ has to his church. That's why you are told to love your wives even as Christ loved the church. And your marriage relationship is meant to be a picture of the relationship that your soul has entered into with him and he's entered into with your soul. That's why we have such a high view of marriage in the Christian faith. That is why we try to avoid divorces. That is why we believe with the Holy Spirit living within you, you can overcome your problems. You can do so, but now I'm trespassing on tonight's territory. So I hope you'll come along tonight. But that's the imagery. You see, the imagery is drawn from a marriage relationship of the ancient East. Why? Because that indicates something of the tremendous commitment that God made to you when you were born again. When you were born again. You don't always feel his presence. You don't always enjoy that sort of relationship. It's not always in the realm of the emotions, is it? But the fact of the matter is, irrespective of how you feel, that is the way he has committed himself to you. You can't shake him off. He has made an eternal vow to you. And so long as he lives, which will be forever, you will be his and he will be yours. Now the second thing I want to draw your attention to is the intensity of feeling that the psalmist had when he wrote the psalm. Will you have a look at verse 1? Verse 1. My heart is stirred by a noble theme as I recite my verses for the king. My tongue is the pen of a skillful writer. And the first thing to notice here is his theme. All right? And his theme is simply the king. I am not interested in any other theme at this moment. My heart is stirred by a noble theme, a delightful theme, a holy theme, a pleasant theme. That's what the word means. Holy and spiritual and delightful. I'm completely enraptured by the theme that is in my heart. And my theme is the king. Oh, you are the most excellent of men. Your lips have been anointed with grace. Gird your sword upon your side, O mighty one. You see, he's completely caught up with the picture of the king. His king, his prince, is going to be married. And somehow, the splendor of the king. The king has an aura about him, which completely enraptures and captures this man's heart. That's his theme. But I want you to see what his theme does for him. What does it do? In verse 1 it says this, my heart is stirred. That's what the theme does. Now the word stir means to boil or to bubble up. It literally means to seethe over a fire. Now this cold winter night, some of you ladies make a big pot of soup, don't you? And you put all the goodies into it and you leave it on the stove. And you know that soup always tastes best when it's been standing around for 1 or 2 days, right? And you've cooked it up and you've boiled it and you've seethed it. And when that pot is nice and full and it's boiling and steaming, why, it gets quite excited, doesn't it? Sometimes it spills over the pot and makes a big mess of your new DeFi. Well, now that's what he's saying happens to his heart when he thinks of the king. When I think of the king, when the theme of the king enters my mind and my heart, he says, I feel so stirred up inside. I'm boiling like a pot on a flame. I'm being seethed like soup. He's seethed on a stove. I'm boiling up and steaming. I'm all warm inside. I'm bubbling up. You see, he's held in the grip of his subject. He's full of it. He's stirred up inside and his tongue is loosened. And it's at the disposal of God as a pen is in the hands of a skillful writer. Oh God, here's my tongue. Use it to write whatever you want in praise of the king. You see what he's talking about, friends? He's talking about an emotional response to the splendor of the king. Now, I want to ask you a question. When last have you felt like that about Jesus? This psalm is all about Jesus. And I would ask you, when last you felt like that about your Savior? When last has your heart been thrilled with the Lord Jesus Christ, like a flame that has been ignited? Your feelings have been warmed until it's bubbling. He's talking about an emotional response to the splendor and the grandeur and the wonder of the king. Now, this is far removed from the cold and the lifeless and the uninspiring experience that many of us have. My friends, there's a place in the Christian faith for emotion. There's no place for emotionalism, but there's plenty of place for emotion. And your walk with God should stir your heart from time to time as you contemplate the richness and the riches of King Jesus. He should excite you from time to time. You should be moved from time to time. To the writer of this psalm, the subject of the king was real, real to him. He was full of enthusiasm for his king. Now, I want to tell you that I'm very much aware of the fact that it's possible to have a false enthusiasm. And there are many people with a false enthusiasm. They moved and stirred momentarily. They'll come into a church service and get caught up with all that happens. Be stirred by the beautiful singing, or be stirred by a sermon, or be stirred by something else, some hymns that they've sung or choruses that are sung. And for a while they'll be greatly excited about it, but it's all false and superficial, and soon it dies away. False enthusiasm never has anything of self-sacrifice in it. And it's possible to be falsely enthusiastic about the king. I realize that. I realize also that we cannot always live on an emotional high, and I'm not suggesting that. We don't live on our emotions. We don't use our emotions as a criteria to measure our walk with God. What I am saying is that the king should stir our emotions from time to time. We are not an emotionless people. And when you walk with God and talk with God and learn about him, there are times when he thrills your heart. And the picture of the Lord Jesus that's engraven on your heart by the blessed Spirit of God stirs you to the depths of your being. There's enthusiasm here, you see. He hasn't lost the thrill of walking with the king. Have you? Now, that grand old bishop of the Church of England, long dead and gone to heaven, Bishop J.C. Ryle, in one of his books, he gives 5 signs whereby you can measure whether your religion is real. Let me mention them to you, and you measure whether your religion is real this morning. If your religion is real, and if your relationship with Jesus Christ is real, then the first question to ask yourself is this: what place does it occupy in the inner man, inside? Sometimes, you know, it occupies the mind for a while, or sometimes superficially the emotions, or sometimes the lips as we sing a lovely chorus. But the great question is this: if your love to Jesus is real, and your walk with him is real, and it's of the Holy Spirit, then it must be in your heart. Is it there? Does it occupy the citadel? Does it hold the reins of your life? Does it sway the affections? Does it lead the will? Does it direct the tastes? Does it influence your choices and your decisions? In other words, if your religion is real and your relationship with Christ is real, then the great thing is this: it must be the controlling factor in your life. The controlling factor. Everything you do, everything you say, everything you think is all done with a reference to him, the king. Is he real in your inner life, in your heart? The second measurement that you can use to see whether your religion is real is this: ask yourself, how does your love to Jesus make you feel about sin? If it's a real Holy Spirit-inspired relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ, you'll never regard sin lightly. It's a kind of a blemish, a misfortune, or a weakness which makes men, you know, the objects of pity and compassion. No, you'll never see it like that. You'll see it far more seriously than that. You'll see sin for what it is, as an abominable thing which God hates and makes man guilty and lost and deserving of God's wrath and condemnation. You'll see sin as the cause of all sorrow and sadness and unhappiness and sickness. You'll see it holding men captive. You'll see the chains around the hearts of men. You'll see it destroying happiness here and hereafter, unless you fight it to the death. That's the way you'll see sin if your religion is real. The third test is this: how does your relationship with God make you feel about the person of Jesus Christ? If your relationship and your walk with him is real, what do you feel about him? Do you see him as a great sort of a benefactor who came to bless the human race? Do you see him as a great example which we should all try to follow? Is he some mysterious person to whom we should show some respect from time to time? Or should we worship him formally? Is that the sum total of your commitment to him? Many people come to this church, you know, and they haven't been to church for years, but they've come because they want a baby baptized, or they want somebody to be married, or they've been invited to come along to the church, and they pride themselves on still sort of being, you know, a believer in God, even though they may not be truly committed to him. And they walk into the church and look around, and they'll say, drums. and microphones and guitars. Where's the cross? You haven't got a cross in your church. And that represents the sum total of their experience with God. It's all technical and formal. And that's what they think of the Lord Jesus Christ. What do you think of him? Do you see him as your redeemer and deliverer, your great high priest at the throne of God, your friend who stands by you in days of trouble? Do you have a confidence in him and a love toward him and a comfort in him because he's your mediator and he provides the light and the life of your soul? How do you feel about Jesus? And the fourth thing is this. What fruit is there in your life? If your religion is real, what fruit have you got in your life? Is there fruit there that's fit for the king? Is your heart caught up with him? Have you repented of sin, or are you still hanging on? Still allowing things, indulging things in your life that have no right to be there if you're a worshipper of the king? Is there faith and hope and love there? Are you a humble person? Is there humility there? Have you got a genuine spirituality, or is there an aura about you that gives the lie to what you claim? Are you kind? Are you a kind person? That's one of the fruits of the Spirit. Is there self-denial, selflessness there? Do you forgive people or hold grudges and bear resentment? Are you patient and forbearing? Are you able to endure even though things aren't going too well? By your fruits you shall know them. Do you love the Lord Jesus like that? And then the fifth sign is this. What feelings and habits does your relationship with the Lord Jesus Christ produce when it comes to the means of grace? Now, the means of grace are the means that God has given us whereby we can be helped in our Christian life. Like, for instance, Sundays. Sunday is the means of grace. It's a day that God has appointed that you set aside so that you can worship him. Do you view Sundays in the right way? Or do you view your time here now as the sum total of your commitment to God for today? You'll pray for tonight, but you won't be here because you don't come out Sunday nights. It's too cold in winter time anyway. How do you view Sundays? Is it the Lord's Day or yours? How do you view the Bible? Do you read it? Does it speak to you? Do you spend time with the book? That's a means of grace. Prayer is a means of grace. Do you use it? Coming to communion services is a means of grace. It's God's inspired way to remind us of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Those are the means of grace. Now, those are some of the things you can use to measure your relationship with him. Now, the last thing I want to say to you this morning as we close is this. I want to give you an imperative for godliness. When you read through the psalm, you discover an amazing thing. This psalmist knew all the intimate details of his king. And so he says this in the opening verse. He says, I recite my verses for the king. O king, before you go into that marriage, let me sing to you. I have a song for you. And king, my king, the song that I have for you is my own song. I didn't learn it from anybody else. It's not a second-hand experience. It's what I have found out about you. I'm going to sing it back to you. I recite my verses for the king. Have you got a song for the king? Now, what gives this man such a song that he boils over inside? That is bubbling over inside. He's all warm inside for the king. What gives him the ability to develop such an intensity of feeling for his king? One thing, he spent time with the king. And if there's one imperative for godliness that I want to leave with you this morning, dear friends, listen to this. It's discipline. There is no way to godliness apart from discipline. There is no way to a warm, bubbling heart apart from discipline. Now, there's many a Christian who goes through life and they're plowing through the valleys and they're feeling low and they're feeling down spiritually and they have lost the excitement and they've lost the thrill and they're battling to pray and they're struggling on through the Christian life, bumbling along like lots of us do, not understanding the great riches that we have in the Lord Jesus that is ours irrespective of our weaknesses. And so they feel that they need a new touch from the king, as the choir sang about early on, and it's important for us to have a new touch from time to time. But they want that bubbling heart. You see, they meet other Christians who've got this bubbling heart, and they want that bubbling heart, and they make a fatal mistake. They believe that they will get the bubbling heart by having some great experience. My friends, I hope that you have fantastic experiences in the Christian life. But you hear me today. No matter how momentarily lifted up you may be after you've had wonderful spiritual experiences, in the final analysis, you'll only maintain a bubbling and a boiling heart
through discipline. Discipline. You must spend time with the king. When you read through the psalm, you'll discover that this man took notice of all the minute things. He knew the king's character. How did he know that? Well, he spent time with the king. He knew the king's speech. How did he know that? He spent time with the king. He knew the king's weapons. How did he know that? He spent time with the king. He'd observed the king's clothes and he was filled with praise for what the king wore. How did he know that? Well, he spent time with the king. He even knew the ornaments that the king wore and the perfumes that he wore for his wedding. How did he know that? Well, he spent time with the king. You will find out nothing about King Jesus that will thrill your heart until you make a primary decision that you're going to spend time with him. Do you want a boiling heart, a warm heart, an experience and a walk with him that thrills you? Then, my dear friends, you have got to discipline your life. Now, I know that some of you sitting here today will have to say, well, my heart no longer bubbles and boils, and the theme of King Jesus no longer grips me like it used to do. I have to admit that he's no longer the king of the citadel. He doesn't occupy the throne as he used to. What can I do about that? Firstly, repent of your coldness. Will you do that? Secondly, determine that from this day on you will seek him again. Even though you make a conscious act of repentance of your coldness, that won't bring the warmth back into your heart. That's only the starting point. From then on, you've got to seek him. Search for him. Seek him until he restores that warmth of relationship between you and him. Thirdly, come back next week to make sure you hear about the bridegroom. I want to take you through the psalm to show you the wonder and the beauty of the bridegroom. Trust the Holy Spirit to draw love out of your heart for him. And fourthly, make sure that before you leave here now after the benediction, that you will obtain help to resolve whatever the issues are in your heart that has quenched your love and the thrill and the warmth of your walk with him. If there are issues in your heart that you need help with, then my good friends, don't go home with it, but seek out help this morning. All the pastoral staff are available for you. Senior counselors are available for you here in this church today. I'll be in the vestry for a while, and we'll be there to meet you and, if possible, to help you to resolve the issues so that you can get back to that walk with God that means something on a daily basis. Will you bow with me in prayer? Our Heavenly Father, all of us who are here today acknowledge the fact that we need to have a stirred heart. Once again, Lord, there are days when we just long for our hearts to boil and bubble. And for many who are here today, it's been a long time since they felt like that. I pray that you will give back to this church and to each and every one of us who worships here a holy, Holy Spirit-inspired, godly enthusiasm for Jesus Christ. Oh God, make us a people who will find it hard not to speak about him. We pray that our tongues may become the pens of skillful writers so that whoever we meet, and wherever we are, we'll be painting pictures of Jesus. Thrill us again with your dear Son. Oh God, put him back where he ought to be, in charge of the citadel. And now will you part us with your blessing? We pray that the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the blessed Spirit of God, may be with us now and forever. Amen.